Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. Those serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, family. Great to see you this morning. I'm grateful to be here. I didn't see you last Sunday, so I'll say it this Sunday. Happy New Year to you. Hope your start of the year is going well. It seems surreal to me to think that we're in 2023. It's cliche to say, but time flies, does it not? I mean, we're actually 8 years past when Marty McFly went back to the future, where there are hoverboards, alternative fuels for cars, and Jaws 19 was in theater. So those seem like the olden days, do they not, you know? Typically, I have a personality that tends to think about the future, planning, visionary, all that stuff, and what's next. But what's strange for me at the end of a year or at the beginning of the year is I get more reflective on the last year than I do about thinking about the next year. And so I don't necessarily make resolutions. I think more about what happened last year and all that kind of stuff. And so I look backwards more than I look forward. And don't get me wrong, those reflections usually help me do things differently in the new year, of course, like a change of behavior. But it's all based on what I should have been doing in the year past instead of what I want to do in the year ahead. I just know that there are things in my life that could be changed, and I reflect on the prior year to know what those things are. So it's almost like looking backwards helps me look forward. What's interesting and why I share that is because this is something we have to do in the section that we're reading in Hebrews today to understand this passage. Our author is actually looking backward for the purpose of us looking forward. And in fact, this has been a key through the book of Hebrews all the way through, if you've not seen it already. It reminds me when I lived in New Zealand a few years ago for a summer, they had a famous Maori proverb. Maori are the native people, the indigenous people that live in New Zealand. They had a famous proverb that I heard there, and it was this: "I walk backwards into the future with my eyes fixed on the past." Kind of a cool proverb. I'll say it again. "I walk backwards into the future with my eyes fixed on the past." Now, from a Western perspective, we tend to think of the past as being behind us and it's against our goals and aspirations for the future. But from a Maori perspective, I find it beautiful, the opposite of the case, where the past and the present actually inform how we do the future. And I love that. There's a lot of this in the Bible, in fact. And in fact, we often have to look to the past to think about the present and to think how we will kind of tackle the future together. And the old and new seem to intersect in so many ways. We've got our own version of this in the United States, of course, where it's Edmund Burke, the liberal conservative, is how he's described, who says, "Those who don't know history are destined to repeat it." And you've heard this before as well. We see this in Hebrews. We see this in our lives. And we see this in this passage today. The author has gone back to talk about all these interesting and complex ideas in the Old Testament history. Things that we've looked at already. Creation itself, the priesthood, Melchizedek, that mysterious figure whom Abraham pays tithes to, covenants that we're in today, Moses and more, and all these things inform us on how we ought to view now and the future. more importantly, he connects all this stuff to the work of Christ and the work of Jesus today and what he's done for us in the past and what the believers then were looking back just a short time, what we look back a long time now. And so we find all these deep details in the book of the Old Testament, or in Hebrews, in the books of the Old Testament that we ought to know how to interpret. There's a famous quote that goes something like this. The Bible is like a body of water in which a child may wade, and yet an elephant may also swim in. That's a great way to think of the Bible. I love that. I've heard it quoted before. Don't know where it came from. I looked for it this week, and there's no idea where it actually came from. There's some ideas, but I couldn't find. But it means that the Bible is sometimes simple and straightforward to understand. Theologians call it the perspicuity of Scripture. I heard someone say that. You bailed me out. Thank you for that. That's what theologians call that. But it also just means when we read it, we understand what it's supposed to mean immediately. But then there's also other places where there's a high level of historical and theological integration that we have to do with the Bible. And that's the part of Hebrews we're in today. In fact, I would even argue that Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, the whole chapter there, is simply part of one big exposition or teaching in the epistle that goes from basically chapter 6, verse 13, all the way through 10, 18. And I say that because in this section, there's no real exhortations in this section. Hebrews 10, 19 will finally, like it'll be a breath of fresh air when we finally hear it say, therefore, and it'll give us a list of exhortations that motivate people from drifting away from Christ and pursuing godliness is the idea. And we'll understand those statements at real face value once we get there. But first, the hope is to teach readers and hearers like us to put these things in context. But it's not just for head knowledge. In fact, it's the opposite. The author of Hebrews wants these things to get from our heads to our hearts, of course. He wants these things to affect our lives and to help us draw near to a personal God in a personal way to go forward in the future. And he'll try really hard to get his readers to understand that all this history should change your today and tomorrow. And that's where that new covenant thing comes in the second part of Hebrews 8, where we learn where the new covenant actually gets inaugurated with the work of Christ and how it applies to believers today. And so he connects the past to the present and the future. And so if you remember right, I mean, the author of Hebrews is doing this because, honestly, the people he's writing to are people who had a history of knowing the Old Testament. They're predominantly Jewish people. They knew the Old Covenant. They knew things that had been said in the past. They had recently become Christians, of course. And so they had this deep history and understanding of the history that we may not have today. And why is that? Because we are Christians in here, predominantly Gentile people in this room today. And since we live 2,000 years later, we have to pause for a second and consider the deep water we're swimming there with the elephants today. And so we're going to do that for a few minutes today. But since it's early, and I know that our brains aren't totally engaged, I'm going to try to keep it real simple for us this morning, even though we're diving in the deep end, if you will. I'm going to use the U.S. Navy's KISS, KISS, keep it simple, stupid thing, you know? Remember that before? So from Hebrews 8, I'm going to explain three things today. Are you ready for them? All right? Ready for them? Here they are. I'm going to explain the main thing, the old thing, and the new thing, all right? That's what I'm going to give you today for us to understand Hebrews chapter 8. And hopefully that's simple enough. And so we'll walk through these together as a church community. So first, let's talk about the main thing. And this one's easy because in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, it says this. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. That's like a preacher's best friend right there. It's the main thing, right? That we have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. I mean, how serendipitous for the preacher here that we get this main thing right there at the beginning of the sentence. Now, if you were here last week and you heard the message from Tom McGregor, these verses here in chapter 8 tie into chapter 7 a lot. I mean, it even could be argued quite frankly that Hebrews 8, 1 through 2 could be the end of chapter 7 and not the beginning of chapter 8. That can be argued based on what's going on in the passage here. But it's all related, as I said a minute ago, and it's one big exposition from all these chapters together. But it's proclaiming something that I want you to understand here that's, again, the main thing. It's that not only is Jesus a perfect priest who offers a perfect sacrifice himself, the perfect sacrifice, but he, unlike all the priests and anyone who's gone before, makes the people of God perfect as well. Jesus, the perfect priest, offers the perfect sacrifice to make the people of God perfect. That is the main thing. And that's good news for us. And so I've said the main thing, but it's complex when we think about it and we put it in the context of Hebrews. I mean, you think about all of these things and how this works out, because Jesus was the great high priest because he conquered death and the grave. That was one thing he did, and we have that context in Hebrews 8. Jesus ascended on high, and so he has none of the limitations of an earthly human priest. Jesus doesn't need to offer any other sacrifices for himself because he is perfect and was without sin. So he, as a priest, doesn't need to offer a sacrifice to be a person that offers a sacrifice for the people either, because he can be the perfect sacrifice. That Jesus' death turns aside the wrath of God against sin. And since he was truly human and was tempted in all the ways that we are and tempted as well, and yet was without sin, he is able to sympathize with us in all our human weakness and frailty. That's a different kind of priest altogether, because even though he had those temptations, even though he experiences the same thing we do, he never bowed his knee to the slavery of sin. And that's beautiful. Unlike the priests of Israel who fail, who are not eternal, and must continually repeat the sacrifices for themselves and for the people, Jesus is different. He's now in heaven, where he is seated at God's right hand, that his work is done, that Jesus Christ's superior priesthood means that the people of God no longer need someone to represent themselves before a holy God, because Jesus is continually doing it perfectly to present us as perfect, that Jesus in that sense is the complete package. This is, amen, right? This is the main thing. And this isn't new. You've heard this before. If you've been in Hebrews with us, you've been studying this book with us. I mean, we've heard this over and over. People need review, though. We all need review. I've heard it said that people need to hear things 7 times before they remember it. So this is like number 3 or something. So hopefully Tom and I will keep doing this throughout Hebrews here. But the writer of Hebrews has told us that Jesus has become perfect several times in Hebrews 2:10, 5:9, 7:28, and now here, of course. And why has he done this? Because how important it is for us to understand his perfection, to offer himself as the perfect high priest for us. I mean, Jesus took on human flesh, we just celebrated in the incarnation. He lived under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He shared in these sufferings and sorrows that I mentioned, and he offered himself instead of an animal in our place, in the place of us that deserve to be sacrificed for our own sins. And that's a pretty amazing thought, that Jesus, who is the spotless Lamb of God, the one who died in our place, the perfect high priest, the one who shares in our sufferings but can escape the punishment of sin. He can help us escape the punishment for sin by what he has done. That is an amazing thing. Earthly priests just can't do this. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. And this is why we see that there are rules for how things happened in the Old Testament. In verse 3, it says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, but in Christ coming to earth and through his work, he made a better way of approaching God, and it is very different. Moreover, what's super cool about this, I don't know if you noticed this, but the author of Hebrews makes it really important to us to recognize that Jesus is actually seated as well. Did you notice this in verse 1? It tells us that. Look back at there. It says that Jesus is seated, and there's this contrast there to the priests and the Levitical priests in the Old Testament who would never sit down inside the tabernacle. They would never do that. There were no seats in there. There's no chairs in there to relax, if you will, except for the mercy seat, which just makes my point that I'm making. It's not a seat to sit upon, actually. It's representing the work that Christ has done. The work in the Levitical system could not be finished. The sacrifice was never totally sufficient. And the reality is the atonement was not actually always available for people on a regular basis. They always had to continually offer it. But it pointed to this new and better priest who would offer himself instead. So when Christ sat down, it gives us this image that it's done. The work is completed. Christ has done this on our behalf. Christ, the atonement that he has made for us, takes away the sin. That when he entered in the heavenly sanctuary, he completed the sacrifice once for all. And there is no longer anything that you and I can do to earn our salvation by our works. Rather, we have to trust in the work of the one who did it for us. And in reality, it's just said it this way. It is finished. And this is where your assurance should be grounded in, that Christ is seated in the heavens for us. This is why I have to look backwards in order to look forward. Because you know what? I look at my last year and I say, man, here's the 70 million areas where I failed last year. failed as a father, failed as a husband, failed as a pastor, failed as a leader, failed as a Christian sometimes. And I see those. I recognize those because I get all nostalgic. I don't know if that's the right word for looking back on the last year. But I think about all those things and I go, man, what if I would have? Couldn't I do better? And then I base my whole identity on the work that was done by Christ for me on my behalf. And I go, I can go forward because of that. It's finished. It's completed that Christ is seated in the heavenlies. And then what's amazing is this. We find there is something more insane than Jesus even sitting down, finishing the work that he has done on our behalf. Because what is so crazy is later on in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says something that absolutely blows my mind. Because not only is Jesus seated up in the heavens, but check this out. He invites Christians to sit with him. Ephesians 2:6. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Do you catch that? Like, you no longer have to work for your salvation. Come sit with me, Jesus says. Come be there. I've done the work for you. You can come and rest finally. You don't have to work. You don't have to bare your knuckles to make everything okay. I've done this for you. Wow.
Thank you, Lord.
That's the main thing. That's the main thing I want you to know. Jesus, our high priest, who gives us the wings to fly to the throne of God, who gives us the ability to sit down with him in the heavenlies and rest because of what he has completed. If this past event doesn't wake you up and motivate you to new life in Christ, I don't know what will. Some of you like energy drinks. Anyone here like energy drinks? Yeah, maybe. I do not. My daughter drinks these Red Bull things all the time, and I'm like, I'm secretly judging her for it, you know, sometimes. So if you drink them, I secretly judge you too, or whatever it is. But you can secretly judge me because I drink tons and tons of coffee. But one of the phrases of Red Bull is this: Red Bull gives you what? You've heard it a million times. Well, there's this great quote I came across this week that's usually attributed to John Bunyan from The Pilgrim's Progress. This is what it says. He's speaking to himself. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. This is what we celebrate and focus on in our lives in Christ. To be raised up in the heavenlies, to be freed from our sins, and to be seated with Christ because the work is done. And that is the main thing. But this is contrasted with something in Hebrews 8. It's contrasted with the old thing. Now look down at verse 5 with me for a second. It says this: these serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Now I appreciate here how the author of Hebrews calls the tabernacle and the priesthood a copy and a shadow there in verse 5. It's like the author is pointing out the similarities and differences between like a photograph of a person and an actual person is kind of what he's pointing out here. That there was an earthly priesthood that was a copy, but there's a real priest that's in heaven. That there is an old covenant that focuses more on the physical building where one goes to worship and meet God in. But in the new covenant, it focuses on a superior ministry of Christ in verse 6 there, and of him being the perfect tabernacle, that he is where you go to worship now. This is what Jesus also said, that there's no longer a mountain you go to worship, but you'll now worship in spirit and truth. This is a beautiful picture. The author even then quotes Exodus 25:40, where God shows Moses this pattern to guide the layout and construction of that wilderness tabernacle, to show that there was an old way of approaching God, but now there's a new way. The Mosaic tabernacle, in a sense, foreshadowed the place where Jesus now serves as the heavenly high priest. And the tabernacle and its ministry were intended only kind of symbolically show the way that how sinners can approach a holy God, whereas with Jesus, it became the real. And so in Hebrews 8:6, it says Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. That other stuff is old. That's an old way of viewing God, but there's a new way as well. But here's the thing, we have to learn from the old stuff. So before we talk about all the new thing, we'll get there in just a second, I want to take a quick and relevant excursus for us to talk about the Old and New Testaments. And by saying that, I don't mean when the author is speaking of Old Covenant, he's just talking about the Old Testament, or when he speaks of the New Covenant, he's just speaking of New Testament. I don't think that's true. But he is referring to times before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so we can certainly make a connection between the two. And I know I've myself called this an old thing in my sermon, so you can blame me for this as well. But keep in mind, the Bible is like a two-act play. I always think of it this way. Like, the second act makes no sense without the first act, that we wouldn't understand the New Testament without the Old. And we can say that the New Testament has significance for us when we read it in light of all the things that we learn in the Old. And so the Old points to the New, just like that Maori saying once again. Now, Tom Regan may have mentioned this a while back. We've talked about it before, but it's, again, worth repeating. And I originally heard it from Alistair Begg, who talked about a Sunday school teacher that he had when he was a child that talked about the Bible this way. I think this is a cool way to think about it. This is on the screen for you here. It's the Old Testament is Jesus predicted. The Gospels is Jesus revealed. The Acts of the Apostles is Jesus preached. The Epistles is Jesus explained. And the Revelation is Jesus expected. I love the way to think of the scriptures, that Jesus is the main thing, that everything is about the person and work of Jesus Christ and all points forward to that. But even though we consider it the Old Covenant or Old Testament, I've also seen in some ways people make some mistakes with the way they read the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And they're kind of two ditches that people fall in, if you will. Think of them that way. And the first one is this. People sometimes underemphasize the Old Testament. I've seen this before. The reality is we need the copy and shadow of the heavenly things in verse 5. We need the temple. We need the sacrificial system. We need the law. We need the priests. Why? Because all these give us context to understand the work of Christ. That Jesus Christ becomes the finality of all these elements that we read in the Old Testament. He's always been the point of the Old Covenant. It's always been about moving towards him, as Alistair Begg's kind of paradigm shows us here. Even Jesus tells us about this in Luke chapter 24, that everything points to him. All the law and the prophets, everything written is about him. Moreover, you got to know here, this is so important to know, it's the same God in the Old Testament as the New Testament. This is just true to have a systematic theology of who God is. Hebrews begins in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets and at different times in different ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. It's the same message, what he's saying. The very God who spoke through the Old Testament prophets is now speaking through Jesus. And also, I've said this before too, but again, bears repeating. The Old Testament, while not written to us today, was certainly written for us. And that's an important thing for us to think about. It was written for our instruction. These are things that we ought to know. Romans 15:4 famously says, whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. And New Testament authors regularly quote and use the Old Testament as the basis for their Christian exhortation, assuming its relevance to us today, as well as in the ancient days. And I just wanna say there have been efforts in the past and even present where people are trying to not value the Old Testament as much as like the New Testament, to not address what the Old Testament says, or says we just want to focus on the words of Jesus or just the words of Paul or whatever it is. Now, it goes beyond the scope of this sermon to talk about where there is both continuity and discontinuity in the Old and New Testaments. That's a great subject to study, and it's a wormhole, may I tell you that. It's an amazing thing. But the point is that we need the Old Testament, and we shouldn't de-emphasize it or under-emphasize it. And it's important to know that history to look forward. On the other hand, the other ditch I've seen is that people sometimes overemphasize the Old Testament. You're like, how do you overemphasize the Bible? Let me tell you. Sometimes people get so focused on Old Testament themes, traditions, and practices that they forget they're a copy and shadow. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. I've seen Christians, commentators, scholars work so hard to read the context or the Old Testament in its own context that they forget to look to the New Testament to see if it adds any relevance to interpreting the Old Testament. And they say, we just want to read it in how it's written to the original audience. And I get it. I'm sympathetic towards that because you want to know what it was said to the people who were originally reading it. As an exegete, I appreciate that. But here's the thing. In the entire Bible, we're given a hermeneutic on how to read the Bible by the author of Hebrews, by Jesus himself, that you have to read both of them together. And one is not complete without the other. And this is really important, that you can use the Old Testament to interpret the New Testament. You can use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. It is one complete book. And if you only take one half of it, it's like reading half of a series of books. where you don't really know what happens in the end. You're not sure. Things are unanswered for you, and you won't completely understand all the symbolism that is in there. I mean, just really practically, I've even seen Christians sometimes do things. You might call them silly things. I'm not going to pick on them all, but that miss the point. I've seen things like, and again, I'm not picking on anyone here, but I've seen people like rebuilding Noah's Ark or something like that, or building an actual tabernacle out there, which we're reading right literally now that you don't need to do that. That's part of what Hebrews 8 is all about here. Or I've seen people create diets based on biblical characters' foods, as if like that's the holy way of dieting, if you will. I know we've all got our way of dieting. We've got our, some of you are eating protein, some of you are not, some of you are eating the fruits, and you know, we got all those things, but like, oh, but the diet of the Bible is the one we gotta cover, whatever it is. I've seen people that, you know, in order to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand the ancient Near Eastern culture, and if you read it outside of that, you're not gonna get it completely. It's like a new Gnosticism out there, whatever it is. Now, again, I'm not saying these things are bad things in any way, shape, or form. I sometimes think they're an overemphasis. I sometimes wonder if you want to do that, I say, go for it. But don't forget you have to interpret the old and the new together and understand that some of these things in the Old Testament are meant to be symbolic and point forward to something different. And don't forget that that's not the point of the Old Testament to do some of those things, but rather to point us forward to the true thing and not the shadow or the copy, if you will. And I hope that makes sense. There's lots of things we could talk about it. Hebrews tells us there are better promises in verse 6 that find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I would just say, don't get stuck too much in the ditches of overemphasizing or underemphasizing, but rather read the Bible as a complete whole, understanding the past to help you understand the present. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to do. He even says it in verses 7 and 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, right? If it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. There would have been no reason for that. But finding fault with his people, he says, and then he quotes the New Covenant, the Jeremiah, the famous one in Hebrews 7, or Hebrews 8 there, that the people needed a new thing. They needed a new paradigm, if you will. And it's not as if the law or the Sinai covenant had completely failed. That's not what went on, or is merely some sort of an afterthought. These were in God's plan originally, and he put them in place for a reason. In fact, the law, we can say, is holy, it's righteous, it's good. Have you read Psalm 119? The law is beautiful. It's beautiful. It's needed from us and to understand God's character. The problem is not the law, however. We find here in the author of Hebrews, the problem is us. Me, it's hi, it's me, I'm the problem, it's me. You know that Taylor Swift song? No, you don't. Okay, whatever it is. Problem is us. We are sinful. And because we are, the law can't give us life. It can't give us power to obey the demands of the law. And this is the things that we need to understand. So that leads us from the old thing to the new thing. This is where I'll close today as well. Hebrews 8 contains these two amazing parts, if you've seen it, in verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 13. It's almost like you almost have to read them separately because there's different things going on in each of these, and the author of Hebrews is using the new covenant as a support to the argument that he's making here, if you will. And we recently studied Jeremiah as a church. I got to preach on this very sermon in July, and we'll look at it in just a second. But I think the passage is doing something else here that's important. It actually raises the question for us of why God would create an ineffective or insufficient covenant in the first place. That's what it gets to in Hebrews 8. Like, this question is hard to answer, honestly, because the Bible doesn't really answer it, to be honest with you, not here or not anywhere else in Scripture. But we certainly see its fault here. We certainly see a fault in the Old Covenant. And it's already been said that the Mosaic Covenant was ineffective in solving our sin problem, and the New Covenant brought about a perfect solution. Of course, the perfect Savior who offered a perfect sacrifice to make us the perfect people of God. And so the Mosaic Covenant, I wonder, in some ways, kind of pushed forward the idea that nothing would work until Jesus finally arrived. And that's kind of what we get here. And so I wonder if the way we think of it as failing is not so much that there was something wrong with the old covenant, but rather think of it this way, that it was insufficient by design. That God was in the process of redeeming humanity through a progress of redemption. That there were things happening throughout time to help people understand what God wanted to do from the very beginning. In the sense then that Old Covenant actually fulfilled its God-given purpose for the time it was needed to be there to point us to something different. If this is true, we could say the Old Covenant has a fault, as Hebrews 8:7 says, but the fault was not like a machine in need of repair. its faultiness was rooted in its incompleteness. It just wasn't quite there. Going back to my little excursus I made earlier, it's not the whole point. You have to read it in context of the entire Bible. If there were a final covenant in the Jeremiah 31 covenant, it wouldn't need for a renewal. There wouldn't be need for an inauguration, which I'll tell you about in just a second. So in other words, this wasn't a do-over per se. It was new in the sense that the old just wasn't going to cut it, and we needed something new for us as people. And even though the old covenant still has some validity for God's people, I would argue, and I think in the scriptures you'd find that as well, the new covenant certainly replaces the old for us. That's why the Hebrew author here says in verse 13, the first is now obsolete. That the old covenant and the tabernacle of God that God was commanded, or that Moses was commanded to build through God, were not falsehoods in any way. That's not what I'm saying. You can't hear that. They just served a purpose. They served a purpose for a time, and they were limited in their purpose. And they pointed us to something more amazing. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, there's a fundamental shift on how we view approaching God. The inferior, the types and shadows in the past must give way to the superior, the things that are found in Christ. And they look very different now. And so I love how the author of Hebrews then uses the new covenant as his proof of the point and tells us this is what's going to happen. And by the way, these couldn't happen until Jesus actually came, who died on the cross and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of God and invites us to sit with him up there. These covenant promises did not happen to the people of Israel until Jesus came. These covenant promises were not given to the Gentiles until Jesus actually came, until they could see them actually working out. Look at these. You'll understand as soon as we look at them. We're walking in the future by looking at the past. Again, this is Hebrews 8:10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is one of the promises of the new covenant, that the laws and commands of God will no longer be an external code just inscribed on stones or written on papyrus or something like that. It will now be imparted to the hearts and minds of the people. How is that possible? How can that even happen? Up till Jesus came, there was still going to the tabernacle, still going to the temple, going to find the laws, having a priest tell you all these things. But believers, those who follow Jesus, will have this transformed or regenerated heart, a heart that has the law of God written on it. Ezekiel 36 talks about this, if you've read this before. In 26 and following, the Lord promises that I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Pointing forward again, when do we get those laws written on our hearts? Some of you know the answer. When the Spirit of God is given to you. When you become a Christian and you trust in Jesus for your salvation, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives in you, that now gives you a conscience, a Godward conscience, that now helps you understand what God desires for you in your life. And you feel that deeply. Therefore, now, whatever God requires for your obedience, he provides for you in terms of the Spirit's enabling empowerment on your behalf. And that's beautiful. That is such a hopeful thing. That you want a changed heart, the Lord's like, I agree. I want your heart changed. You know how I'm going to do that? I'm going to impart my Spirit into you so that you can now do it and that you even want to do it. That's amazing. I remember I used to pray a prayer years ago, Lord, help me not just to want you, but help me to want you. You know what I mean? Like, I actually want my inward desire to be focused on what you want for me more than just the nice words on Sunday, Lord, help me want you. I want to want you. I want to want what you have for me. And that is an amazing promise that only comes through with the act of the Spirit being given to us. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That we receive this identity through association together as the church of God. That God no longer is just out there, but he is not the supreme being who just created all things. He is that, but he's not less than that. He's more than that. He is now our God. He is your God. We are family together as part of the family of God. In Revelation 21, we're told what the future is going to look like. It's beautiful where it says there, here I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is with humanity. And he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And I've always thought of this as kind of a future event, which it certainly is, but I forget that it's also a reality now for those in Christ. that God is with us right now, that when we gather on Sundays or yesterday to work on a building together or on Friday night to celebrate Epiphany, that God shows up there with us and binds us together supernaturally by the Spirit of God to make us a family in the midst of our differences and all of those things. I will be my God, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That each person will teach his fellow citizen that they will all know me, Hebrews 8:11. In the Old Covenant, the people, the Hebrews, depended on Moses and the prophets to speak to them, to tell them instruction from God. And yet what's amazing, now every believer is given this ability to approach God by faith in a direct way because Jesus has made it possible to actually allow us to know God, to actually know him and know what he wants for us. I should even say the expression here, each person will not teach his fellow citizen, is not a rejection of my job, all right? Just so you know, that's not what's going on here. Rather, God promised that now every member of the covenant community could know him directly and personally from the least to the greatest. That's the picture we get here. This is, the formalities are gone. Like, you can come to God right now. And then, of course, I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sin. That complete forgiveness is offered through the new covenant. The new covenant promises this eternal forgiveness of sin, where the old covenant gave you forgiveness of sin for a year or for a time. But the new covenant gives you eternal forgiveness of sins, that you can be made perfect. You know, friends, when I used to find myself living in this, looking back over my last year, I think I lived the first couple weeks of the new year in complete despondency. Like, oh my gosh, am I ever going to change? Is things ever going to get better for me? Am I ever going to stop struggling with that sin that I still struggle with? I remember there were years there. I've kept journals for years and still do. I think it's a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing, but it's also an incredibly discouraging thing when you read like a journal from 10 years ago. You're like, have I not grown at all, Lord? And the amazing thing is this, you still forgive me. That forgiveness that I was asking for 10 years ago is still available today and is still available tomorrow. And that is so hopeful for me in going into a new year. I am so grateful for that. That's the hope that I offer to you today. Your great high priest is seated in the heavens, inviting you to come up and have a seat with him. The gospel's given you the wings to fly, to go up and experience this hope of forgiveness, of God being your God, of you being his person, his son, his daughter. You get that ability, and that is such an amazing thing. This is good news. I am so grateful for God's word in that way. That's the main thing, the old thing, and the new thing. So how should you respond this morning? Well, first of all, I just ask you, how is your relationship with God through Christ? How are you doing? Do you feel in despair? I hope this gave you some hope this morning to come before the Lord. We're going to sing some songs in just a second. The band's going to come back up here and we're going to sing songs. And during this time, maybe you just have a chance of recommitting your life and saying, Lord, I need a fresh start. I'm looking in the past and the things you've done for me, and I'm going to base my future on those things. And I'm going to trust that that is true for me today. Are you growing in your relationship with God? Are you wanting that? Then ask him to help you grow, to get rid of your shame and the things that you've been holding on to find that forgiveness in him. Some of us are drifting our relationship with God and just need that moment to re-inspire our hearts towards faith. Well, the Lord has given you the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and righteousness and all the things that you ought to be doing, and he's given you the power now to change, and that's good news. Secondly, I want to remind you of something we do here every Sunday before we get to our response time, and that is the Lord's Supper. If Christ really is the mediator of this better covenant, this superior covenant, which was established on better promises, and this really is the covenant by which we are saved and which we find our identity as well as God's people, then every time we meet as a family of God and receive the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating that fact. That's what we're doing. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, it says that he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This meal, this simple cracker and juice that we drink, is supposed to remind us of everything I've told you today. And it's supposed to be something that we gather together to celebrate as a community, to celebrate that the new covenant is for us. And any of us who are believers in Christ today can partake in it. And there are some beautiful connections in Scripture on why we do this regularly and why we do it every Sunday at Imprint Church. And so when we sing songs, you're going to be invited in just a minute to come forward and take that communion. God speaks to us through his written word, and I would implore you to respond. So would you pray with me as we turn towards that response? Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm grateful for the history that we have, that we studied about today in kind of a deep section of Hebrews, and yet it is so applicable to our lives today as we enter into this new year. Lord, I pray that we would, your spirit would help us to understand what you're calling us to now. Lord, that you convict us when we need conviction. You'd encourage us where we need encouragement. We'd find forgiveness where we need to find forgiveness. And we'd place all of that in your court, the one who is the perfect priest for us, who did the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and who now wants to make us the perfect people of God. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.